in an article in Christianity Today that came out recently. The lead singer of the band U2 was interviewed. You know him as Bono, if you do know of him. And Bono said something briefly that I'll take a little bit longer to say, but hopefully not too long, because I think if I take too long to say it, I probably will have failed to say it well. So he says really briefly, what we will see come to life in this text and hopefully in this sermon. Looking at the context of division in the world and in the West maybe in particular, but in the world more broadly, and looking at many causes of division in the church itself, he had a rather hopeful take, and his hopeful take is one that I try to abide in, but is not always so easy, and that is the hope for revival. And so he said, I predict revival after reflecting on this time of division. He said, we need to get through it to a place of wisdom, and I predict revival. In fact, he predicts that churches of various denominations, and the quote continues by him, could be filled instead of emptied, but it depends on how they're used. We have to hope that people will live their faith rather than just preach it. We have to preach it. If you're a preacher, preach it. But if you can't live it, stop. You might think that's more directed at me than it is at you, and certainly it is aimed at me. But it's clearly aimed at all of us when he's talking about a church full of people who are determined to live their faith. That's what's in view in 1 John, as far as I understand it. So let me take you to 1 John. It's near the end of your Bible, chapter 2. And I'm going to overlap a bit on the verses I didn't much touch on last week. Last week, we talked about our beautiful entryway into salvation. If we have been saved, it's through our advocate, Jesus Christ. It's him. It's his work. It's his life. And it's done. But our lives are not done. And so verse 3 picks up and marks a rather... not a complete, but a significant shift from the prior part of this letter, which had spoken of Jesus as the life, Jesus as the light, Jesus as the advocate. Now, building upon all of those things, he instructs his congregation to live that out. And beginning with verse 3, it's very potent, sometimes very difficult. And so we'll wrestle through the rest of this letter together. So hear the word of the Lord from verse 3 of chapter 2 through verse 11. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is already passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord. It's a bit heavy, isn't it? Just warning you. So is the rest of the letter. Let me ask you two questions, and they are two distinct questions. Part of the problem, I think, in wrestling through some of this is that we answer different questions with the same answers. How does one become a Christian? When people try to answer this question, they often speak of the saving knowledge. Because there is information you have to understand. There is data, there are facts to receive, to believe. So we might talk about this as a saving knowledge. And that would be how you would answer this question. How does one become a Christian? Or how can I be saved? And we see a lot of answers to this that are very profound, times also very simple, and they're both. It's not one or the other. But we see many of those answers in the Gospel of John. Now we're in the letter of John. Again, he is writing to Christians. But in the Gospel of John, he's not only writing to Christians, but he is writing to people he desires to become Christians. And so he is primarily answering the question, how can I get it? How may I be saved? And he answers with things like this, John 3:16, and he speaks of this belief or this knowledge set. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, and this is Jesus praying, but he clearly includes himself in the Godhead. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But again, this idea of saving knowledge is prominent in answering the question, how may I be a Christian? John 20:31, sort of the summary statement of why John wrote his gospel. But these things are written. He hasn't written everything, but he's written what he could. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And we were talking about saving knowledge, right? Well, that salvation, that saving is referred to here as eternal life. And it's, for the Gospel of John, described as something that not waits you. Won't it be nice when we get eternal life? But it's already entering into the life of the person believing. And so it's this dynamic reality. But still, we see these are very succinct ways to answer the question, how does one become a Christian? The trick is, whatever the motivation is, and maybe there are mixed motivations, but sometimes we want to take these answers and supply them to different questions. And when we force that, we end up not listening to the answers the Bible gives for different questions. There are other questions, even questions about salvation, in the Bible. When I asked you, how does one become a Christian, that might sound synonymous with, how can a Christian be sure they are? But those are two different questions. With two different answers supplied in this book. When I ask you, how can I be saved? That might sound very similar, and it'd be very tempting to answer with the same answer to another question, which is, how can I be sure I am saved? Well, it's the same answer, right? It's salvation. But did you hear a bit of what the word said? Right off the bat, beginning with verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know. And making sure we weren't listening to the prior verses, looking to the prior verses, let's talk about Jesus, our advocate. He has the if statement connected with it. And by this we may know that we come to know him if And there are three of these. There are three of these supplied. And we, if we think this is then exhaustive, this is the exhaustive way to answer the question, how can a Christian know that they know him? How can a Christian be sure they are a Christian? How can a Christian be sure that they are saved? There will actually be even more answers supplied to that. In chapter 4, verse 13, yet another answer will be given that we'll have to save for another day, but just to illustrate this point, by this we know that we abide in him. That is a perfect description of being assured of your salvation. Being assured that we know. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because of the atonement, right? We throw that same answer everywhere we look. Every time we talk about salvation, throw the same answer. Because he has given us his Spirit. Ooh. And so we have to act with a good degree of, I think, humility and patience and discipline here to listen to what the Word says, to listen to how the Word answers questions that maybe we want to answer with the same answer every time. We have the Sunday school answers prepared. It's Jesus and the cross. And in a profound way, that is true. But there's more than that. There's a development in the Christian life. There is growth, we hope. There is change, we hope. We should expect. Quickly, because we're in a series about abiding, and because we're talking about knowledge now, there is more. The word to know or to come to know is used more by this author than just of a saving knowledge. It's often used in 1 John, not exclusively, but dominantly. When he talks about knowing, he doesn't focus on the data of the gospel. Primarily, what he talks about is a deep and personal knowing. And it's often used as a synonym with abiding. Let me show you the connection real quickly that I'm talking about. There's a connection with knowing and abiding. And abiding is connected with this issue of assurance. Just as belief was connected in the Gospel of John, belief with salvation, okay? Belief with salvation, but then abiding with assurance. And the knowing abiding connection is shown here. 1 John 3:6, it's very clearly shown that this is not only about understanding, appreciating, having mental assent to data about Jesus on the cross. Okay, I receive that, I accept that, but a deep personal knowing. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is a deep personal knowing. This is the way persons know one another, how you know a friend, as compared to how you know a Hollywood star. Yes, I know Bradley Cooper, but no, I do not know Bradley Cooper at all. And, you know, there's no contradiction there. There are different levels of knowing. 1 John 4:16 shows the connection between abiding and knowing as a deep abiding this way. So we have come to know, there it is, and to believe, again, that the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And the connection of knowing and abiding is maybe the clearest, even in our own text. There are three statements that people make when presented with a pastor saying, how can you know that you know? Well, there are three kind of statements of response that are seen that we'll look at in verses 4, 6, and 9. But just to show you the comparison of verse 4 and 6, I know I'm throwing a lot of data at you, but I want to go somewhat quickly. Whoever says I know him is connected with whoever says he abides in him. So just to demonstrate, this is about a deep and personal connection. This is about a relationship. When preachers or maybe just lay people talk about the difference between religion and relationship, even though that can get kind of an annoying to hear, right? It's not about religion, it's about relationship. There's something to it. And this is the something that is to it. It's this deep connection, this deep personal knowing. And so, I put it to you that the pastor, in pretty clear terms, it's only a struggle because we might come to these things with some presuppositions, with a lot of theology, with a lot of systematic considerations. And if you don't know what any of that means, fine. You're probably closer to accepting this than the rest of us. But when we come to this text, clearly the issue is about confidence, assurance, and I would interject here the joy, the peace, the comfort that comes with those associated with that assurance, to know that you know. And just to sort of guard myself from, you know, if you already don't like where this is going, I'm just going to use the language of the text as much as possible. John uses the language just to be clear that we know he's about to talk about assurance. He's not talking about how you enter a relationship with God, but how you continue. He wants to make sure we're sure. So he says, how do you know that you know? Sounds a bit redundant, like preachers tend to be, and he certainly was, and I certainly am. How do you know that you know? And then he proceeds to answer that, and in each case, you have someone making a claim, whether it's a false claim or a reasonable claim or a righteous claim, that part doesn't really matter. But in each case, someone is making a claim of I know that I know, and he is saying, here's how you can really know that you know. So it's the pastor's claim sort of set against the person's claim. It's clear that this pastor, John, was writing to these churches he was in relationship with. It was clear that he wanted to guard them from taking what they had heard about the good news and trampling it with their lives. It was very clear that he wanted to make sure that that good news that he declared in his gospel message, I want to tell you this so that you believe. You have to look to Jesus. You have to see that he's the one. You have to see it's him and it's not you. His life, his blood, his death, his resurrection. He wants to make sure that we don't take that message and then make it void, make it vain, make it meaningless in our lives, make it powerless, make it unproductive. And in connection with this, make it disquieting or unassuring. He is motivated not by wanting to make his congregation at all times feel like they might lose their salvation. That is not his motivation. He's said from sort of start to finish, his motivation is so that these people would know that they know, but they need the answers. And they might want to just take one of the answers that he gave about salvation, about initiation into the faith, and supply it in this question about continuation in the faith. Like the one we looked at before, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, if you just hunt and peck that verse, make that your life verse, or maybe it's John 3:16, or the other one from John 20, right? You just hunt and peck that verse, and you own it, and you claim it. And so you don't have to deal with sin. Isn't this nice? You don't have to deal with obedience. You don't have to deal with a surrendered life. You don't have to walk by the Spirit. Look at this, that they know you, I know God, and I know Jesus Christ. I think it's actually fairly likely that it's verses like this that got out through the sending of John's gospel that people are grabbing and twisting to their own harm. And so you get these letters that then come alongside his gospel. And he doesn't want to cancel his gospel. Oh, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that's how you come to faith. He wants to bless that and honor that, but make sure it's not trampled. And so he comes along and says, for you that would stand on my gospel and stand there confidently and say, hey, just like John said it, I know that I know. Don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk to me about holiness. Don't talk to me about love. Don't talk to me about truth. I've got God. I've got Jesus. I'm going to live the rest of my life as I so please. And I got the Bible to back me up. Well, here he writes some more. And in each time, he supplies an answer to the question, how we know that we know. And each time, we get these sort of confessional statements. I know him. I abide in him. I walk in the light. So he says, okay. Well, here's how it's really going to happen. Another way of understanding the question and answer here, if I've lost you a bit, another way to sort of dialogue on this is to say, how do you know it's real? This Christianity that you've claimed. If someone would ask you, you know, put your faith here, you know, some medical documents, you still do that. Please list your faith. What would you write down? Christian? Well, now we're dealing with how do you know that's real and you've not just written something down? Because obviously I could go and write down anything I want. It's not difficult to write things down, is it? Look how easy. But how do you know it's real? How can you know that you know? We know as, and here again, if we are just relentlessly going to supply the Sunday school answer, Jesus died on the cross, and that's how I know I know. We're going to settle for, at best, a very stunted, immature, unproductive Christian life. That's at best. At worst, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. At worst, we are self-deceived and on our way to hell. And for me, why settle with either of those? I mean, even the best case stinks. I'm going to just barely get in, but I'm going to live an unproductive, unfruitful, ungodly, not God glorifying, not leading people to him, not filled with love, not filled with peace, not filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. None of that, but I still got in. If that's appealing to you, if that's the best case scenario, then I got nothing for you. And John's got nothing for you. And I might go as far as saying, Jesus has nothing for you. Because you don't want what he's got. You don't want the life he has for you. But if you do want the life he has for you, and you want better than just barely getting by, just skating through, then keep on listening. We know as we obey. And I'm making everything ordered to Jesus just to guard my own self from making this about us and not about Jesus. We can't drop Jesus in any of this, or we return into a band of cheerleaders who cheer one another on to be nice in the world. And so I'm bringing Jesus in at this point so that we never drop him. The text brings him in clearly in several spots, but I'm just going to keep him forefront for us. There are three tests that are given here. And you might say, after reflecting on them, you might say these are really one in sort of different shapes, and that's fine. But here are the tests as presented. They're presented as three. And I think in summary, they all end up being really the same thrust. It's about the direction of being with Jesus. We know as we obey like Jesus. So this is 1 John 2:3. It's just the statement's so clear, I'm just going to leave it with you. And by this, We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I just have no way to get around that. I have a bit of a desire to get around that. I have a bit of discomfort, yes, theologically, holding it all together. But this is the Word of God. And I am not smarter than the Word of God. And I am not better than Jesus. And I am not better than this Pastor John. And so I'm just going to receive this and appreciate that when John wrote this, he included himself in it. Notice the change of the pronouns in this whole section, we. He doesn't put himself in some special class and say, well, clearly, I know that I know because I'm an apostle. I know that I know because I walk with Jesus. He puts himself right in it. No one gets a pass. We know. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He puts this himself under the same burden. God forbid I ever come out from that burden while preaching it to you. God forbid. Now, I just want to, I don't know if this is more explaining this or proving this. It doesn't really need to be explained because it's so clear, isn't it? And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We can't get around obedience and its connection to assurance. As we grow in obedience, so we will grow in assurance. And that's not a bad thing. That doesn't mean we have devolved into moralism or legalism or we're ungospel-centered or... It just means that we're following as we should. And the consequence of following Jesus is feeling confident. And if you won't take it from me, take it from the Word. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so I say to you, we know as we obey like Jesus. And isn't it amazing that Jesus, though divine, in his life on earth, in his life as a human, was relentlessly obedient. How obedient? He was obedient even to the point of death, Philippians says. Even to death on a cross. That's obedient. None of us have obeyed that hard, have we? I know you haven't because you're here and you haven't been crucified. No one's obeyed as hard as Jesus, as well as Jesus. But as you come to obey, so you will be filled with comfort and assurance and greater confidence. Now, this is just kind of for the total skeptic and whatever. See, you Christians, you always say it's going to be a free gift. Salvation's a free gift. Salvation's this wonderful thing. You can't add anything to it. There's nothing you can do to merit it. There's it's all done. It's all finished. It's all proclaimed. All you got to do is believe it. And now, look, it's the bait and switch. Now you're telling me to obey. And obedience is not something our world is really excited about. Surrender to another individual's will. Surrender to another individual's idea of how things work. Surrender to another person's order of things is very difficult and seems counterintuitive to us in the cultural moment. But let me just show you how obedience makes so much sense. I just want to play you quickly my song. It's called My Truth. Isn't it beautiful? And no one can contest it. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's marvelous, it's something to behold, and it's mine. And no one can touch it. Do you believe me? It's hideous, it's ugly, it's nasty. There is nothing glorious to behold. There is nothing wonderful in that. You wish I used a different illustration, it's so bad. Why? It's because I will not submit at all. to the very way that music works, to the very way that music is ordered. There is no great musician who is only filled with spontaneity and creativity. They must put all of that creativity, all of that uniqueness, all of that imagination into order. If it doesn't follow the rules, it will be hideous. And it doesn't matter how much we try to proclaim, well, it's my truth and it's good for me and this is how I like it. It's bad and nasty. And so the Christian life is not supposed to be like that. And the Christian life, as it's lived and as it's continued, can start to sound and look and feel more beautiful, because it is. It's an amazing marvel to be in the presence of a lifelong, or even if not lifelong, for a long-term Christian who has not stagnated forever, answering all questions by, well, Jesus died on the cross, and that's, but someone who has progressed in all these ways, someone who has progressed in obedience, someone who has progressed in yielding to God's Spirit, someone who has kept the commandments of God, they are a marvel to behold. But a Christian whose life is riddled with disobedience and dysfunction and disorder, that's not appealing to me. And I'm sure it's not appealing to you. And the connection, hopefully, is obvious here. As we obey and as we live according to God's good order, the beautiful life will follow, and the confidence and the sense of assurance and the awareness of God's presence, it will grow. And so the person who says, I know him, based on their repetition of that answer of saving knowledge, I know him. Here are the Bible verses. Well, he just says it as bluntly as can be. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This does not seem to be someone he's describing as legitimately having saving knowledge, but someone who is claiming saving knowledge falsely. Secondly, we know as we walk like Jesus. By this we may know that we are in him. This is the second half of verse 5. Whoever says he abides in him, and that's a fine claim to make, by the way. I say that today in front of you. I abide in Jesus. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk. There's an oughtness here. There's an obligation here. Ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? We kind of have to. How did Jesus live? We know this verb for walk is used to speak of living, carrying out your life. And so help me, supply a little bit of help here. When you think about Jesus, how did Jesus walk? Just whether it's a situation that you remember, or it's a verb you want to throw out, or it's a mannerism. Because I don't see this being filled out. This is asking us to slow down and meditate and think about the person of Jesus. We don't have time to read all of the gospel accounts, but that's a good way to know how Jesus walked. And so if you've never read the gospels and you want to walk like Jesus, read the gospels. Start with John's gospel so you can start answering that question. How did Jesus walk? But you, help each other out a little bit this morning. How did Jesus walk? We'll be here all day if you don't. So. Compassion, healed people, turn the other cheek. I have no water. Oh, could someone help me out? I'm very parched. Take a water helper. Lots of prayer. As a servant. Okay, we could probably go on for quite a while. He showed humility. I didn't hear you there, but someone seemed to amen it, so I'm with you. I don't know that it would be wise at this point to try to succinctly say how Jesus walked and then urge you to walk in that way. I would say, listen to yourselves. You just said all those things, and they're all true about how Jesus walked. And this is the calling. As I have done, so you will do, and greater things you shall do. As I am in the world, so you. So I send you. As the Father sent me, I send you. You are Jesus to the world, or you're not. But if you're not Jesus to the world, and if I'm not Jesus to the world, if we, let me stick with that language because I need this as much as you, if we are not Jesus to the world, then who will be? This is our blessed calling. To walk in the world as Jesus did. To say with Paul, not to be amazed that he could say it, but to say with him and to learn to live like him. For me, to live is Christ. For me, my whole life, my whole direction, for me to live is Christ. For me, that's what it's about. I love my family. I like my work. Preaching's weird, but for me to live is Christ. If I would risk summing it up, I'll just read you the verse that my friend sent me this morning. Jesus had the authority, the privilege, the right, the honor, the power to do anything in his time in the world that accorded with his nature, with who he was, with his character. He had the right to do anything. But think of just the things you have mentioned. They're so relentlessly focused on God and others. They are so relentlessly unselfish, or maybe a better term is self-forgetful. The God of the universe. And so I believe he lived for us what he taught to us in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and what God wants. Then all your other needs will be met as well. And didn't Jesus walk that way and live that way? Even though it was his kingdom. It was his kingdom. He could do whatever he wants. But he lived his whole human life as a servant seeking another's will, the will of his Father. He'd say, I speak nothing of my own. I do nothing of my own will. And when there seemed to be some type of tension that was resonating with his human will, not my will, but yours be done. So whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And my encouragement would be this text that a brother encouraged me with this morning. Seek first God's kingdom and what God wants, his righteousness, and all your other needs will be met as well. Lastly, this does seem to be the summation. There's even a little pause. Beloved, I'm writing to you. And yet it's still continuing the same pattern of knowing that you know and a claim that you know. Here the claim comes before the expression. I think I said that right. But the requirement is clear. We know. We have confidence in our God. We have confidence in our salvation. We assure our hearts as we love like Jesus. It's the text. We've got to be good with that. 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever says he is in the light, that is not sufficient. It's the right language. Woe to us if we absorb and adopt all the Christianese. Oh, I can tell you abide. But there's no walk, only talk. And John wants his congregation to know that they know. And that knowledge, it will, that comfort, that assurance, it will not be arrived at by perfecting our speech, our Christian speech. It will not be perfected at by getting all the terminology. By being able to spout out the five solas of the Reformation. You can get that information. It can be very helpful to categorize things, but the warning is pretty powerful here. Let us not be training ourselves in speaking about God. Let us not be training ourselves in God talk. Whoever says he is in the light, what a very spiritual thing to say. Someone who has seemingly heard some Christian lingo, I'm in the light. Whoa, that's spiritual. Well, whoever says he is in the light yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Yeah, you can be in a dark room. You can be in a dark place. And you can say you're in the light. But the darkness is telling us something else. I got to wrap up. John is helping us to answer a different question than he was helping us to answer in his gospel. In his gospel, he wanted us to have and to be sure about it. How can I become a Christian? How can I be saved? But now he knows that the Christian is prone to ask more questions once they enter into the faith. How can I know that I know? How can I know I'm saved? Is there a way to have assurance? Or is it just, I hope? I've spoken to many people who've claimed Christ, and I say, well, how do you know that you know? And the answer is something like, I hope it works out. You know, I don't want to be too presumptive, so I hope it works out. Well, here are three, and again, this is not exhaustive in John, but here are three of the answers that embody the answer to that question. You want to grow in your confidence before God and in your assurance, you obey him. This is not confusing work. It may be annoying to us. It may be counterintuitive to our theological systems, but these are the answers. Let's just take it as given. Obey like Jesus. Walk like Jesus. Love like Jesus. And if you need something more than that, then I think it's somewhere found, and I can't spend a lot of time here because I already committed to stopping preaching. But it's somewhere in that blend of verse 8, and I think it is a helpful place to finish for us. He's talking about this old command and new command, and this is an old command like we talked about last week. It's kind of news to no one that we should seek to be kind, seek to be loving, seek to be good, seek to be honorable. Now, we're getting confused about what that is. But they had their own confusion about that, what that looked like. But we all kind of, all people at all points in history have had this instinct that there is a good life. And then there's an alternate. There is a good life. And it's to be pursued. And so in that way, whatever commandment that would bring the good life, it's very old. But then he says, but it is new. And I think this is very important. It's a little hard to get at. But he says who it's new in. At the same time, this is verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Here's what I believe he's saying here. This is not an undue burden to encourage you to obey. It's not an undue burden to encourage you to walk as Jesus. It's not an undue burden to tell you to love like Jesus. And before we say, I'm only human and I'm faulty and I'm frail and I'm weak, the reason why it's not an undue burden, it's not inappropriate, it's not unhelpful, is because of John's confidence that God will and does reside in his people. That he is the power in us to fulfill the obligations he has given to us. And no, we will not do that, even in him, even enjoying fellowship with him. We will not do that perfectly in this life. But there is something very dominant in John that take this and take this into the rest of the book. The book could be, and I think it's wrong, it could be interpreted as Christian perfectionism. And basically, the simple idea there is that if we just try hard enough and we just stay with Jesus enough, we can be perfect in this life. That's one way to interpret parts of this book, and I think it's gross and wrong. But John does relentlessly tell us not to sin, encourage us not to sin, show us how not to sin, show us how to live in Christ, show us how to have confidence in Christ. And he does that, grounding it in relentless moral, ethical commands. And he can do that because he has this confidence that we do it in God. And rather than focused on perfection, is what the pastor is saying, that the expectation from John, that pastor, not this pastor, is what he's really setting up is for us to have a perfect life. And I would say his focus is not perfection, but direction. Okay? I wish I had said that 15 minutes ago and closed, but I didn't. Okay? So here it is now. I repent in dust and ashes. This Christian life is not about perfection, even though it's the goal. But this Christian life is about direction. And when we are in the direction of and heading to the glories of God, the beauty of God, the goodness of God, the order of God, the loveliness of Jesus, the peacefulness of Christ. When we are heading in that direction, we will enjoy innumerable comforts that we would not enjoy without. And I would say comforts that we can't enjoy without. Here he has said clearly three times, you want to know that you know, don't you? And don't we, I mean, have you never had a late night wrestling? Is it real? I mean, maybe it was bigger than that. Is my church, is this real? Is the church being the church, is this real? Do we need to start a home church and go super organic? Do I need to become a Presbyterian? Do the Catholics have it figured out? Is this real? And here is the encouragement. You want to know that you know that you know. All of these come from being in him. The increase of obedience, the increase of love, the increase of walking like Christ. It's only possible in him. Let me pray. Lord God Almighty, please forgive me for trying to add words to make up for my own discomfort. Your word is so clear here. Your word is so clear. How we can come to know you is through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done on the cross, and that work is finished, and we can't add to it. But how we can know that we know you, how we can enjoy fellowship with you and enjoy the comforts of your presence is clear when we obey like Jesus, when we walk like Jesus, and when we love like Jesus. And so we just ask, Father, in all humility, not to depart from this teaching, but to embody this teaching. Oh, Lord God Almighty, I'm asking for myself. I'm asking for everyone here and everyone listening that we would live by faith. And so have our hearts filled with confidence that we know that we know. We walk with you. We abide with you. We live with you. And we have life in you. It's only in your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we can have life. It's in no other name. It's in no other person. Lord, help us to abide in you and enjoy you and be comforted by you. Amen.